All right. Thank you, Tom. Let's begin our time of the Word just in prayer together. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, it's just as we think about what we've just sung to you, that we anticipate your coming rule even as we look back on how you came the first time as that lowly and humble infant, and how you grew in humility and lived among us, and how you purchased us and you saved us. And so for that, we thank you. And as we start this time, Lord, we just confess, we come with a lot of stuff going on. It's a season that we've set apart to worship you, and yet it's that very thing that sometimes we will allow to distract us, to think about that other gift we have to get, that other thing we have to purchase, that other person we have to consider. So, Lord, I pray that you would just give us rest in this moment. Allow our minds to be at rest, to come to your word, and I pray that through your word you would speak to us. Feed us. Give us the nourishment. Give us the drink that we need. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have watched or read a number of different books, movies that come out in forms of three. We call them trilogies, right? And there's a whole bunch of them out there that you're familiar with. Some of you go way back in the 80s, you remember that whole Back to the Future series and how that came out as a trilogy, as a threesome. Not that long ago, Toy Story came out. And then Disney saw fit to chase that down with two more stories after that. And maybe a big reason for trilogies, right? It's just they're moneymakers. Jason Bourne came in three episodes for us. Indiana Jones came at us in three episodes, although I think they might have actually made a fourth, so that one might prove me wrong there. Star Wars decided, hey, we're going to do two sets of trilogies. So they did the first set, and then a number of years go by, they did a second one. Now it looks like they might even be coming out with a third one before long. And I guess that's it, right? No, which one am I forgetting? Everyone's favorite trilogy. Lord of the Rings, yeah. Peter Jackson, you know, went to town with that one. In fact, he liked it so much, he took a book that's smaller and built that into a trilogy and stretched it over three Christmases for us. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we also are going to look at a biblical trilogy, three-part series, and I think it's a part that'll get us ready for Christmas, and that's going to be Psalms 22, 23, and 24. And I say it's a trilogy because I could summarize this and call it the shepherding trilogy, or the trilogy of the shepherd, as we'll see here. Now, as we look at Psalm 22, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you begin reading the next several verses and looking at it, you're going to go away scratching your head going, wait a minute, I know this psalm, and a shepherd is never once mentioned in it. I don't really know where you're getting this from. We're going to have to rely on the New Testament to help give us the insight on why this chapter is so significant for us and why it is, in fact, part of a shepherding series. So as we look at this, you know, my prayer in coming into it is just that we would learn a few things, and primarily we learn something about God in this, something very important we need to know about Him, something that really is sort of a key theme behind Christmas, even. And maybe learn something about ourselves in the process, too. So let's turn there. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 22. Now, whenever I read or do a study of a book, I like to kind of examine it a few ways. First, I like to read it and say, okay, what a person that was living then when this was written, what does it say to them? And then reread it again and start saying, okay, now what is God telling us through this? What's timeless? You know, for every generation. And then break it down in a third way and say, now, how does this apply to us in particular? But this morning, due to the fact that I don't have time, we're going to kind of consolidate all of this. And we have to read this psalm not merely as a psalm of David, but we have to read it through the lens of what it tells us of Jesus Christ, because it tells us an enormous amount about him. In fact, I'll take my cue from the book of Acts, in which we read this, speaking about David and his psalms. In Acts 2:30, it says, so because David was a prophet, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. When David writes a psalm, it doesn't necessarily mean that was only for the Jews. Sometimes it was speaking directly about Jesus. And that's what we'll see with Psalm 22. It's directly about him. What you're also going to find is that Psalm 22 gives us a perfect description of a crucifixion. 1,000 years before crucifixions had been invented. But you'll see it plain as day in black and white. So as we read, we're going to look at this through the lens of Christ. Some people have referred to this chapter as the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them talk about it. Psalm 22 also does. So that makes me ask, why? Lord, why do we need 5 repeats of an incident? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all do a very good job of looking at the crucifixion and sort of continuing to color in with one another to give us a very full picture as to what occurred. But Psalm 22 does something different. Psalm 22 isn't as much concerned about the facts of what occurred as much as it's about the feeling. You read Psalm 22, it's meant to get you in the gut. You're meant to see something, not just about what God did. You're meant to see something about his heart and what he went through and what he's gone through. So, in some ways, this is going to start out very much like maybe Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You begin that story and things don't look so good, do they? It's kind of dark. That's what we encounter here. It begins by a very, I'll say, uncomfortable question. One that we're not always, comfortable in somebody asking. If anybody here who's ever taught Sunday school, whether it's adults or children, you know what this is like. When that child asks that question or that person asks the question and it's a stumper. And in fact, it even maybe has some wrong nuances theologically in what they're asking. Kind of like the time a Sunday school teacher asked her kids, okay, children, we're about to leave class. We're going to go upstairs. And when we go upstairs, it's very important that when we go in, we're very quiet. Does anybody know why we're quiet? To which one kid said, well, yeah, because so many people are asleep. I'm not attacking y'all. Don't worry. It's all right. But every once in a while, you never know what you might get with those kinds of questions and those kinds of answers. Well, this psalm is going to start with a really difficult question. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. You know, I think part of the reason that's an uncomfortable question is because when we read it, we know something. It isn't merely a question, is it? In fact, if anything, it seems more like an accusation. You ever done that? You ever prayed like that? I have. And I've encountered lots of people who do. Whether it's at the funeral home or in my office, coffee shop, hospital. Lord, where are you? Things are hitting me in life. I'm getting barraged. I don't really see a whole lot going on. And I want to know, because I'm hurting, I don't feel you with me. Where are you? You know, our theology tells us God delivers the hurting, right? And he does. That is in the scriptures. We see it time and again. But every once in a while, we'll have that period where what we're experiencing over here does not necessarily align with our theology and what we believe. And it says, well, if this is what we believe, this is what ought to be happening, but this is what's happening. We don't see a mesh right now. What we're feeling is a very big disconnect. And I think this psalm leads us into something very, very personal. That we ask, whether we do so out loud or not. What do I do when my theology and what I believe is not at odds, or is at odds with my experiences and how I'm feeling? What do I do with that? There was a kindergartner teacher, had a group of children in her class, thought she'd do something a little bit more interactive with them, so she came up with this little song. And it involved them being like a kernel of popcorn. And so they would all ball up on the floor, and when she hit this particular point in the song repeatedly, they will all jump and pop. And so she continued to do that with them, but she noticed there's one little boy over here who never popped. He just continued to almost sort of rebel and sat there real tight, you know, with his arms around his legs and not jumping at all. And so she went up to him and she said, "Listen, little Jimmy, why don't you pop like all the others?" She didn't know life was pretty hard with him in his home situation. And he just looked back at her and he said, "I don't pop. I just burn on the bottom of the pan." And that's the way we feel sometimes, isn't it? The world just continues to go on merrily and happily, and we watch as all this is going on. And meanwhile, all we can feel like in those moments in time is just like we're burning in the pan. And we wonder, "Lord, where are you? Why are you so silent right now? Are you upset with me? Are you asleep? Are you oblivious? I don't feel very much. I feel kind of numb." And I think that's a question, that's a very real question that a lot of people want to ask here. A lot of people want to ask in Sunday school, other places, but they're just too afraid. Isn't it one of the great things about God's Word? What we ourselves often would be afraid to ask with one another present, sometimes really all we need to do is read what God asks. He asks the question for us. He brings us to that place. I find tremendous comfort that Jesus Christ quoted that same exact verse we just read when he was dying upon a cross. Why? He could ask why. We can too. Second person of the triune God, having never been separated from God from eternity past until that present moment, and in that time when he took the sins of the world upon himself, God was suddenly absent from him. And the scriptures never give us a time when he actually uttered a cry in his crucifixion. It wasn't until the Father departed. That's what drew the cry from him. That's when he yelled out. Well, he reflects here. He's remembering something. I remember the Sunday school stories. I remember the testimonies of other people. You see it in verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted." They trusted, and you delivered them. "To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed." The old stories, other people's testimonies, I've got that. I've got it, but I'm not feeling it. I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's sort of the idea. God helps those who ask, trust, and deliverance. That's what they can expect. But he says, "That's not what I'm finding. Not at all. What am I finding?" Theology and experience. And they're not aligning here. And so that makes me ask difficult questions about you, Lord. Are you silent, oblivious, or uncaring? Verse 6. "I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" I mean, that last part, you can just hear the sarcasm dripping off of that, can't you? Those verses, what they do for us is it's kind of like God putting one of these GoPro cameras on the very top of the cross, looking out at the crowd, so that we too can get a visual and we can see what's going on out there, what Jesus sees. And as he looks out, he sees all these different faces. Some of them are smiling at what he's going through. Some of them are shaking their heads. Some of them are in rage and anger. But every single one of them, every head, lip, finger, every one of them is working just like a tongue. They're making a communication statement. "We want you to die. We don't like you. And we won't have you." And so as a result, he's got to dig deep. He's running out here. And he's got to go into the reserves of what he has and knows of God. He's got to tap into that. Some of you, if you've ever driven a motorcycle, It's a good illustration of what you have. You've got this gas tank. A lot of times they don't put a gas gauge on there. What happens is your gas goes down to a certain point, and when you hit that point, you're not getting any more fuel to the engine. It starts to sputter. So you got to reach down, and you got to turn a little lever underneath. And what that does is it then transfers to a different line. It's at the bottom of the tank. And that tells you you've got about 1 gallon of gas left to keep going on before you got to fill up. And what we have here is somebody who has to reach down, they got to turn on that reserve lever. I'm going right to the very bottom here, what I need from you, Lord. Verse 9, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you've been my God from my mother's womb. Look how far back he's got to go. He's saying, I have to go all the way back to when I was an infant, when I was completely and totally dependent upon you. I couldn't do anything. You had to provide the parents. You had to provide the income. You had to provide the food. I couldn't get any of it. And that's the point, the reserve point he has to go all the way back to. That's how low he is right here. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was one of these real fertile countries. And as a result, the cattle that grazed there were very healthy, very big, very strong. And he says, that's the way my enemies are. They're getting fed and they're strong as they come against me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. Y'all have seen the images, those medieval images of the rack, that torture device where a person would be placed there. And the goal behind that device was to pull your sockets all out of joint. What we find here is Jesus is placed on a rack. It's just vertical. And he's suspended from there. Excruciating pain. And that's what he endures. He says, my heart is like wax, and it's melted within me. I mean, I think if the heart of God made flesh was going through this kind of suffering and this kind of difficulty, good night. What would I have gone through? Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. In the next part of the verses, we see a crucifixion described perfectly 1,000 years before Rome even came up with this idea. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Huge irony there, isn't it? They put more value on the clothing than they do on the person who owned it. That's what they want to fight over. And we see in this psalm that Jesus was forsaken by men, and as a result, too, he was also forsaken by God himself. This psalm, it describes to you what it feels like to be under the wrath of God. It's very alone. Very painful, very troubling. I was just reading this past week in the book of Ezekiel. I saw this verse in chapter 7 when God was speaking to Israel. And in speaking to them, he told them, I'm going to have to punish you for what you've done. He says, I will spend my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will bring on you all your abominations. So he's saying, I'm going to unleash my wrath upon you as a nation. Against your injustices and against your sins and against your wrongdoings. And in many ways, that reminds me of Dickens again, when Ebenezer Scrooge has that third spirit come and visit him. And it's that third spirit that points and says, here is where your judgment lies. This is your destiny right now. And it scares him to death, terrifies him. But when we see this in light of Jesus Christ, one of the things we know is if he is God, he has no sin. How can anybody go through this? How can anybody endure this? What would cause a person to go into this and to take it upon himself? and to suffer like this. This can't happen, not to him, unless he's taken somebody else's punishment and that's been placed on him. He's taking their hit so they don't have to. And this is why the New Testament gives us this statement. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This is what he's done. So why did Jesus go through Psalm 22? Why did he do it? Answer? It was love. Love is what makes us willing to go through difficulty. Love's what makes us sacrifice. Love is what makes us go that extra mile or take on that hardship. And that's what he did for us. That's why he himself made this statement, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." This is why Psalm 22 is the first in a shepherding trilogy series. I'll prove it to you. Take your Bible, go to the right. Go all the way to the book of John. John chapter 10. We'll start looking at verse 11 so that we can see this clearly. John chapter 10, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You need to underline that. If you like to write in your Bible, that's a good place in your margin right there to put Psalm 22, because you see what laying your life looks like, laying down your life. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." And there it is again. "And I lay my life down for the sheep." Verse 18, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Right there in that passage, what is the difference? What marks a hireling and a shepherd? What separates the two? They're doing the same job. I can summarize it in one word. The difference between a hireling and a shepherd is value. The shepherd values the sheep, and the hireling doesn't. Because the price that you're willing to pay is relative to the value that you attribute to something, isn't it? The price you're willing to pay is relative to the value that you attribute to something. And so when we look at Psalm 22, it shows us something about our shepherd. Our shepherd was willing to pay the highest price for you and I. And therefore, we know something. If he's willing to pay that kind of a price, are we ever really neglected? It wouldn't make any sense. You're willing to die for someone. Are you going to neglect them? You're not. No matter what you feel in that moment, in that difficulty, with that hard situation, whatever it is you're going through, no matter what you're feeling, you have to come back to what's true. And what's true is the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. That's where you have to abide. You know, a lot of times when we come to church, we'll come, we'll sit, we'll listen to a sermon. I know I've done this before. And kind of come with an attitude, all right, what you got for me? What can you give me? You know, how can you make my marriage better, my kids better, my life better, my job better? Give me more prosperity. How can you make me feel better about myself? You know, what can you give me here? Psalm 22 doesn't really go there with you. Actually, what it does is it's going to come down and hit you right at the deepest part of your core. For the questions that if you haven't asked them, you will. When you hit that difficult spot and you start saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" The focus is not on me. The focus is on him. It's entirely upon him. And the Bible doesn't refuse to address the reality of our life. And it knows something. Life isn't always like a fairy tale. That's part of the reason we like movies, right? We know it's usually going to wind up clean and everyone's going to be connected and everything's going to work out. Life doesn't do that, does it? The Bible shows us this. Remember Joseph? Think about how long he was in prison and he was a slave. Years. he endured that. And not really hearing much from God during that time. There was a prophet, Elisha. He had a servant. At one point, the king had brought an army. They were attacking against him. And he looked out and he saw nothing but this advancing, attacking army. And he was scared. Because it's two against hundreds. And he was oblivious to the fact that there were spiritual forces all around him at that time. But he had no idea. The New Testament. Mary and Martha had a brother who got sick. They wanted Jesus to come and to heal him, but he didn't make it. And Lazarus died. And then he went in the tomb, and he had been there for days. And you figure, all hope is lost there. God's oblivious. Even Jesus' father, Joseph. I wonder, how much despair did that man have to be in when he got word, your fiance is pregnant. And you know that's not your child. And those are the times, those are the situations that we encounter too, where we start asking God really hard questions. My theology and my experiences, Lord, they're not lining up here. And I got to know something. Where are you? Where are you? And I got to dip into my last drop of my reserves from God. You know, if you had been there that day on the crucifixion, you too would have been in a very similar circumstance as everybody else was as you watched. I know I would have. We would have despaired, and I know I would have thought this. Time out. Okay, Lord, we got these Christmases. You know, we've celebrated a king. We have Messiah. He's coming. He's going to redeem the world. He can't do that if he dies. And especially like that for everyone to see. A dishonoring, ignoble death. And you would have felt that your theology and your experience were not lining up, not one bit, not at all. And when you would have needed God the most, you really would have felt like, it seems like he either went on vacation or he's asleep. One or the other. But he's not here. And I thought he loved this one. But what we get is the advantage of coming back to the Word and being able to look back on an experience like that. We get to see the whole story. And it didn't end with that right there. We see that when death and sin and evil, it looked like they were winning. It looked like they had the upper hand. God was not absent. In fact, ironically, that is when he was accomplishing his greatest work ever. That is when we would find, that was the event that we would find redemption to come through. Jesus had to die. Though nobody understood it. Nobody got it at the time. Theology and experience wasn't lining up. And it's a point where you just have to trust God to bring things together. And now we can see that he did. Because Jesus died and his sacrifice was acceptable unto him, we saw that he was then able to defeat death, which is the penalty of sin. And by defeating sin's penalty, he proved that God has accepted him as our sacrifice. So it all made sense in the mind of God in the past, when it was occurring, and in the future. But we don't get that advantage. We only can basically see things from what they look like right now. And that's when you and I have to trust in this God who sees past, present, and future. When our experiences don't line up, it's those moments when we feel like things aren't aligning. We need to know something. And Psalm 22 shows it to us. We have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd that values us. He won't abandon us. And it's evidenced by the price that he was willing to pay for you and I. That's how we have it. Psalm 22 gives us two reasons to look to the good shepherd. Because death is going to come to your door. It will. Or somebody that you love. A job loss is going to come sometimes. Unexpectedly. And you're wondering where the provision's coming from. Maybe a betrayal from somebody whom you love and who's turned on you. Disappointment happens. We encounter pain. Sometimes it's chronic pain. We can't get rid of it. And then those are times when what we believe about God doesn't really align with what we feel right now. And we struggle. And Psalm 22 shows us something. We look to the good shepherd because we know something. He is not impersonal and uncaring because he went through this kind of despair. He's the one who said, why? He's the first one. why have you forsaken me? He uttered what we believe, what we ask, what we question. And there's a whole lot of people in those times that can come to you and try to comfort you and try to bring help. But who really brings the best help in those moments? Generally, don't you find that it's that person who's been through it, right? Someone who's gone through the pain and the suffering that you have. And they're able to really, it's like you give them extra permission to speak to you because you know something. You know. And that's what God says. I know. I know. He understands because he went through it too. This is why Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows. He feels. And Psalm 22 also shows us this, that when we look to the Good Shepherd in our times of difficulty and despair, even when it feels like God is silent, he is never absent. And you have the cross to look at and to remember that. He is never absent. The cross confirms it. When you don't feel like God's presence is there or his love, you just got to go right back to the cross. That's where you've got to put your focus and remember that time when God appeared silent but was actually accomplishing his greatest work ever. And you can stand on that truth. The Good Shepherd understands us. And the Good Shepherd will never abandon us, ever, no matter what you feel. There's an old preacher, and he's walking through the English countryside one day, walking with one of his congregants, and he noticed there was this particular barn. At the top of the barn, there was this big weather vane, and it's swinging around in the wind, and at the very top of the weather vane, it had this statement. It said, God is love. And the preacher just kind of stood there, and he looked at it, and he thought for a minute, and he looked over at his friend, and he says, you know, I don't think I like that little statement. I think theologically what's occurring here is very inaccurate. Because you got God is love on the top of this weather vane, and weather vanes are changeable. And God's love is unchangeable. So it's almost like an oxymoron that's occurring. And the congregant sort of looked up there, looked over at the old preacher, and he says, well, preacher, I hate to tell you this, but I think I might have to disagree with you. I think actually you've misunderstood the whole meaning. See, that weather vane is stating a truth. That no matter which way the wind blows, God is still love. Psalm 22. It shows us the Good Shepherd. And when that wind is blowing really hard, sometimes so hard you can't hear him, sometimes so hard you can't feel his touch, that's exactly when we have to come back and look to the cross. We look at what Psalm 22 reveals to us and see where love was demonstrated. That's where you see the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. Would you bow with me, please?